Open with me, if you were this morning, to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Quick recap on not, I won't go extensively, but from last week we spoke about this text out of Matthew chapter 7, and it's love your neighbor as you love yourself, for this sums up the law and the prophets. In Matthew 22, we see the same words of Jesus, but he speaks about, I'll get to another verse that he speaks about now, about the first commandment, and then he says, this is the second commandment, and he uses the word, on it depend the law and the prophets, or on it hang, is the kind of metaphor there. So all the law and the prophets, now this for the Jews was a great relief, trying to follow hundreds of laws, trying to keep ceremonially clean, sacrificial systems, all these things they're trying to do to add up and be okay for God. Suddenly Jesus comes and says, this sums up, this one thing, this love your neighbor as yourself, sums up all the law, all the prophets. It's like, whew, you can feel the relief in the room as we realize that we don't have to adhere to all these legalistic things and jump through hoops. But then in Matthew 22, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God. This is the first commandment. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He says, this is the first and great commandment. And I just want to stop and pause on this for a moment. And we tempted in our Western thinking very much to make a big deal out of what heart is, what soul is, what mind is. And we like this compartmentalized view, right? Actually, if you look at the Hebrew way of living and the way of their understanding of these texts, the Hebrews have this very holistic understanding of a human being. It's a very interconnected kind of view rather than this disconnected view, which actually came into play from the Greek philosophers. Now, if you know about our culture and where we're building on the foundations on our culture, we mostly build upon Greek philosophy. So that's why in our heads, it's okay. And you see this great danger beginning to come through in the church where someone will be lip off the clipper on Saturday aren't. You know what that means if you're English, like my wife. Your lips are on the curb, so to speak. You're drunk out of your mind on a Saturday night because that's okay because that's just your body. But then on Sunday, we dress that same stinky body up and we take it to church in our Sunday best because this is our soul. And so we have this dichotomy where we separate these things out in hard lines and our body and our mind and our soul and all these things. It's not the way that the Bible speaks about these things. Basically, what the scripture is getting at is when it says that you love your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, it's a holistic, complete wholeness, a composite wholeness. Love God with everything is the idea that Jesus is saying. All right. That's just a quick summary for you if you weren't here. Series that we did last year, we did separate these things out, so I'm going back on what I just said in a way, but we wanted to look at head, heart, and hands, and we wanted to look at what we get in our heads, what sinks into our hearts, and what we begin to do, how our actions change. And as you'll know from personal experience, many, if not all of us, in some way, shape, or form, do you know, the helpful example for me is exercise or eating healthily. One of those two things, right? I mean, on a head level, you know what needs to be done. I don't think any of us could sit here today and say, I have no idea how to exercise, and I have no idea how to access information on Google or whatever. I have no idea how to access information to help me fill the gaps that I don't know. I don't think any of us could legitimately make that claim. We have enough head knowledge and enough ability to get the head knowledge, right? You might even be convinced on some heart level that maybe if you don't exercise, you're going to significantly shorten your life. Or you're going to get diabetes. Or some of these other things which can come from a lack of exercise or poor eating or poor diet. You might be convinced on some level in your heart. But when it comes to getting the tackies on and going for a run, or when it comes to that shopping trolley that you're pushing around Woolworths or Spa and changing what you take off the shelf and actually put into your trolley, when it comes to not eating everything on your plate and just kind of cutting down a bit, now the tacky hits the tar. Now what we had in our head and we're kind of convinced of in our heart doesn't flow through our hands. And so there's this disconnect. And similarly, in our Christian walk, there's very often these jarring disconnects between what people say they believe, what they kind of feel that they believe, and then what they do. Right? That's hypocrisy. That's what we get accused of, right? So we're turning to 1 Thessalonians 1 this morning. We're going to spend some time here reading from verse 4. So read with me. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves, these people out there, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. End of verse 9. I think I read a slightly different version to what you've got up on the screen. But this is how the gospel is meant to break into our lives, right? It says the gospel did not come simply with words. It's not just a cognitive thing. It's not just a knowledge thing. It's not just a lecture hall thing. I've got a little helpful phrase that I think is helpful that I want to put here. The head, not simply with words, this is what I say I think. This is the stuff in our head. Someone asks you a political question. You're not sure where they stand. You're not actually just divulging everything that you really feel about Julius Malema or anybody else. You're saying what you think they might want to hear. What I say, I think, is ahead. But then, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, carries on, and he says, but this gospel, this word that came to you, also came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with conviction. This is not a head word. Conviction is not a head word. Conviction is a heart word. So this thing got into their hearts somehow. This, if we look at head being what I say, I think, heart is what I actually think. That's wrong. What I actually think. It's like Donald Trump speaking about himself in the second person the whole time. Third person. But somehow, as the Spirit of God begins to mix with the knowledge that we have of the gospel, with what we're reading in His Word, somehow the Holy Spirit begins to birth this conviction inside of our hearts. Somehow we become convinced. We move from doubt. And things which we used to doubt becomes something in our hearts where we have a certainty. Something inside of us alters. Something changes. Have you ever heard someone say, I've heard it recently a few times, I wish I could believe. I wish I could believe, but I just don't. You can't do this yourself. You can't fake it till you make it. You can't just keep trying to convince your heart about things you don't really believe. I want to encourage you, if you're in that space this morning, relax. Ask that God, through His Holy Spirit, would reveal Himself to you and convict your heart. Don't pretend. Don't go into trying to follow some moral behavior. Don't change with all the amounts of huffing and puffing. You can't adhere to some Christian rule book and suddenly make sure you're a genuine disciple of Christ. You can't do it on your own. And then we see in this Thessalonians text, we see Paul says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. In other words, the way that we lived our lives was changed. We got it in the head. Something happened in our hearts, and then we came and we lived among you, and you saw us. You saw that we were different. You saw that we were changed. And this is the hands aspect. This is what I do with what I think. So head is what I say I think. Heart is what I actually think. Hands is what I say with what I do. And so in this series, we're going to just do 3 weeks. I want to pull out what we believe are the most important fundamentals of a church vision. If you're going to take a church and you're going to boil it down into what it's meant to do, this for us are the 3 pillars of what churches have got to do. If we aren't doing this, and some of us, we're going to do an audit over the next few weeks, some of these areas, we are poor. We need to grow significantly. So the first one is authentic discipleship. Authentic discipleship. The second one is sustained salvations, that we are seeing people regularly saved through the gospel of grace, through the gospel of Christ in our community. We're seeing people coming in, not just from other churches, and if you're from another church, that's okay. There's legitimate reasons to leave. People leave us. It's good. We bless them. We send them. There's those things. I get it. But that is not how we want to grow predominantly. We want to grow from people being saved. And then through thriving church plants, sending out into the mission field. Now this should be in our head, this should be the basic mission of every church in the world. It's this on our big screen here, on our, what do you call this thing? Banner. Knowing God and making Him known. It's knowing God, it's discipleship, helping people to get to know Him more and then making Him known. And these things happen simultaneously. But there's not very many churches out there admitting that actually they're not doing this and it's just for them. You know, the extent of their evangelism is like the visitor's table. If someone happens to find their way in and follow the signs and eventually find themselves here, well, they're very grateful we've got a visitor's table, and that kind of is our outreach to our community. And there's this us for no more mentality. And we just want to own up to some of this stuff and be fiercely practical in this series and ask God to come and address some of these things. And I want to encourage us. I normally take a long time to launch a series and just trying to orientate you and get you settled with where we're trying to go so that you're on the same page. But I'm begging you, I'm imploring you, don't come with a "that's interesting" mentality. That's the greatest insult you can give me, incidentally. Just come to me afterwards and say, "Thank you for an interesting preach." That is the worst thing you can say. I don't want to be interesting. And for me, that's just me. That's peanuts. But actually, I think it's an insult to God's word when we say, "That's interesting. I'll consider that." See, God's word comes to challenge. It comes to cut. It's a sword. It's not a puppy dog coming in and sitting on your lap. It's a sword coming to cut and engage us, not to interest us. All right. You with me so far? You're all still awake. Are you quite warm out there? So it's just me getting excited up here and getting very warm. So this morning I want to begin to engage. I'm going to carry on next week with the same topic, with authentic discipleship. There's a whole bunch of questions we need to ask ourselves here. What is authentic discipleship? Who's responsible for discipling others? Is coming to Sunday meetings discipleship? Are you being discipled now? Is that enough? What if I haven't been discipled? Can I disciple others? How do I, you know, if I missed the boat, how do I then help others? Or maybe there's a cynic sitting among us and you say, "Aren't we disciples of Jesus? I don't need any people discipleship, thank you very much. Like, I'm just going to be me and Jesus, and we're just going to do our discipleship stuff, and I don't need you." And we're going to look at some of these questions. But I want to start, that's the reason I started with head, heart, and hands, is that I want to use that grid to help us as we unpack some of these themes. So we're going to look at head today. What does the Bible say about discipleship? What is our understanding? And then next week we're going to look at the heart of it and the hands of it. What it actually means within a New Gen context to disciple people. All right, so we're back to Thessalonians. We're going to read verse 6. And I'll read off my page so that I've got the same as you guys over there. It says, Paul says, "You became," look for the discipleship words now, all right? "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Orientation: Thessalonica is a city. Macedonia and Achaia is like saying the Western Cape. All right, it's the province that they're in, the Roman province that they're in when this is being written. "So you became a model to all the believers in your province. The Lord's message," I actually prefer this version, "rang out from you." I like the visual and the sound implication of that. "The Lord's message rang out for you from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. You're famous. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for when we go there," this is what he's implying, "for when we go to those people, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." I mean, doesn't this immediately, for you, those of you who know your scripture, doesn't immediately invoke Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where Paul's speaking and he says, "Imitate me," and he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And here he's saying, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." It's discipleship going on all over this passage. And so here's the question: how do a group of people who not long ago knew nothing about Christianity, These are not people who've grown up in a westernized Christian type society who understand most of the Christian norms. These are pagan people who with all of the things that they was associated with prostitution, with sacrificial stuff, with perhaps even sacrificing children. It's all this stuff that's going on. How did these people become a group of people that Paul could say, you're a model? How could he say the message that you've so got inside of your hearts is ringing out like ding, 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 ding. It's ringing out to your whole province. How could he say you've become known, what you are doing has become known everywhere? How could it be said of these previously pagan and godless people, other people tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God? I mean, this is a major 180. I practice that because I always say 360, which is actually that. And you just keep going the same way. This is a major 180. This is something that can be seen. It's something that can be evidenced. It's something which is obvious to other people. It's experienced. It's something which other people are pointing to and saying, look at what's happening over there. It's not, well, I think I believe in Jesus, maybe. It's not, I'm a good person who really treats my wife and my family or my husband or whatever you are well, and I hope that God thinks I've done more good stuff. In my good column, when God gets his calculator out on the final day, I hope that when he adds up my good column, it's kind of more at the bottom there than when he adds up my bad column. It's not that kind of thing that we're reading about here in Thessalonians. It's crystal clear. They know. Thessalonians know what has happened to them. They desire and they long to change their lives entirely because of what God has done. And everyone else can see it. Everyone else is talking about it, testifying to the fact that this is what has happened. Now, how did that happen? How in the world did this pagan group of people suddenly become this voice which is ringing out into the nations about what God has done inside of them? Well, it happened like this. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words. Friends, this is not a gospel of just words. This is not a gospel where we theorize and sit in lecture halls and pontificate and argue little fine points of the gospel and sit and argue with one another at life group week after week after week about the minutest detail of the gospel while other people are perishing. This is not a gospel of words, and they got it. See, it didn't just come with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. When was the last time we allowed the Holy Spirit to deeply convict our hearts? You know how we lived among you, says Paul. For your sake, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Can you see it? Can you see how for them it starts in the head, moves to the heart, begins to change the way that they live, their hands? What's so interesting in the second part of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 to 9, is how God is using, in this case, men and women, to authentically disciple these Thessalonian people. This is the pattern of Scripture. It's one of the most beautiful mysteries to me, but Jesus takes these group of men, 12 of them, and then there's the 72, and then there's the wider multitudes, and they were all being discipled in some way, shape, or form by Jesus. But he takes this group of 12 specifically, and then those 12 in Matthew 28, which we're going to get to in week 3, which is the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them what I have taught you, teaching them to obey me. So the first disciples take the baton from Jesus, and they tasked with going and passing this baton on to the next person. And then what happens? The disciples die. 60 years, 70 years. But it's already grown. They've been passing this baton and passing this baton. I love the verse in Acts where it says they were persecuted, and as they fled, everywhere they went, they preached. And people began to be saved as they went. They were just spontaneously passing the baton. And you know that in your hand, if you're a believer today, you holding a baton which goes all the way back through the generations, generation after generation, right back to Jesus. Someone who told someone who told someone who told someone who told someone who said all the way through until somebody told you. Somebody told your mom and dad, and as you were growing up, they taught you and they took you and they taught you about Jesus and they passed the baton into your hand. That is a beautiful mystery for me. It's beautiful. If you don't know Christ here this morning, if you're not following Christ here this morning, isn't it incredible that right here this morning you could take the baton? You could just pull out your hand and say, I believe, help my unbelief, and take the baton that God has put out there for generation after generation. It's a beautiful thing. But this for me is the definition, or it encompasses everything around discipleship. These men and women are teaching and living in the grace of God. They're there among the Thessalonians, teaching. Through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, they begin to model it. They begin to teach it to others. Those others catch it. Those others begin to do likewise. They begin to model it through the power of the Spirit. And then it rings out from them. And it goes from them to others. And what happens to them? Well, they begin to teach it. They begin to live it. Then they begin to ring out. Can you see it's like you throw a pebble into a pool. And the little pebble falls into the pool and the ripple just begins. And if you have to look at that in like super, super slow-mo, and it's the ripple, the ripple, the ripple, the ripple, the ripple. And it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Those of us who think the church globally is shutting down, you're wrong. God is expanding. The ripple is growing. God is doing incredible things around the world. It might just not be in some of the contexts that we're in. And so when you ask yourself this question, what is authentic discipleship? This is it. What we're speaking about in Thessalonians, for me, this is it, where the gospel has so gripped hearts that men and women are teaching and loving and showing in grace, and it's ringing out from us and going out to others. I want to, for a moment, do a little identikit, if I can, around some indicators of discipleship, of being discipled, of being a true disciple. And I want to ask this question right up front. As I'm saying this, don't think about your mate, don't think about your mom, don't think about dad, think about you. Think about you. Is this you? Is this me? A disciple is a person who hears the good news of Jesus, believes it, and then evidences this belief in a way that is obvious to those around them that something has changed. It is a disciple is a person learning to say no to temptation and the things of this world. A disciple is a person learning to follow through in the midst of trial. This is why I hate the stench of the prosperity gospel so much. And I speak about this from this pulpit, and I get angry about this, because the prosperity gospel tells us that God's going to help us sidestep the trouble. But the Bible doesn't tell me that. The Bible tells me that as in the midst of trial, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Not you took me out, not you took me round, you took me up, you took me over. No, you are with me while I face my trial. True discipleship is learning to follow Him through these trials, through suffering, through loneliness, through things you cannot understand yet. That is a hard thing. A disciple is someone learning to depend on grace, learning what it means to lean on the Holy Spirit to make them increasingly Christ-like. A true disciple begins to grow in aspects of their relationships with the Father, their relationship with the Father, which they never had before. Do you know it's weird to read your Bible? Do you know that's a weird thing to do, to pray? If you're not a believer, that is a very weird thing. When you become a believer and you begin to do those things, it's one of the evidences that we're beginning to do these things which before were like a waste of time for us, and we'd mock people and laugh, but suddenly it's precious to us. And somewhere on this journey, a disciple begins to share this incredible news of this love that they have found. It overwhelms them, and you can't help it. When you begin to think about what God has done and the grace that He's poured out upon our lives, it starts to like bubble up inside of you. At some point, it has to start spilling out to those around us. And then they begin to love others much more than they ever have before. Yes, even the weird and wacky ones among us. We love you. We love one another. The strange ones, we love them. The difficult ones, we love them. And we begin to disciple people around you. I want to ask you again, does this look like you? Maybe you're really early on in the process. Does this look like you? Are there any indicators? Don't tell me you're a disciple of Jesus when you have no desire for Him. Don't tell me you're a disciple when you choose to keep willfully rebelling against God and His Word. When the Bible is clearly saying things that we ought to do and ought not to do, and yet we constantly are not doing those things. Don't call yourself a disciple. Don't tell me you're a disciple, but then use Jesus Christ's death, the most precious moment in Christian history. Don't use that with cheap grace to justify why you continue sinning. Should I sin more so grace can abound, says Paul? No, never. Don't tell me you're a disciple when you truly want to follow the world and your heart hankers after the world all the time. Don't tell me you're a disciple because you go to church, even a good church, even New Gen. Don't tell me you're a disciple when worship and adoration of the Father, whether it's personal in your room, whether it's corporate singing together, when it bores you spitless, and you could think of a million other things you would rather be doing. Now, push pause before you panic. Let me make sure that I'm being abundantly, abundantly clear. If you switched off for the other stuff I was saying, switch back on for this, okay? Not a good time to check Facebook. A person is saved by putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is our salvation. You can't work your way into heaven. And we speak about this, and I'm going to speak about this by God's grace until the day that I die. But when you truly accept Him, the mystery is that you must begin to change. You don't work to earn your salvation, but when you come to know this love, you must begin to change. It's inescapable for the true Christ follower. It's one of our hallmarks. It's one of the identifying flags that says yes. So, and yes, you will battle with sin. You will. You're never going to stop battling with sin, but your heart's desire will not be to live a lifestyle of sin on an ongoing basis. As a Christ follower, you will grow in your obedience to Him, not because it saves you. Never because it saves you, but because you are so thankful for what Jesus has done. That He took the fine, that He took the wrath of God upon Himself that we deserved. That's why we grow in obedience, not because we're trying to earn something. And when we get that, it begins to live and breathe and bubble inside of us, and the gospel has broken in and we are becoming disciples. So I want to just be so clear, because there's so much legalism potential in what I'm sharing right now. Salvation is a position word. You are justified. Your position as son and daughter, if you have accepted Christ, is secure. You are declared righteous. What's going to be on the final judgment day has been brought forward for you now. What God's going to say then, you are righteous. He's saying it now. You are righteous. Your position is secure. But discipleship is an experience word. Discipleship is growing. It's changing. It's becoming. Are you with me? Are you following me? So I want to be explicit on that, because if the legalism creeps in here and we begin to think we must look a certain way and act a certain way because somehow that is earning our salvation, you didn't hear it from me. Some Christ followers here this morning, as I was preparing, it felt to me as if some of these words would bring up nostalgic memories for you. You used to be like this. You remember your first love for Christ. You remember your desire, but today, you're like a corpse or a drowned person. The lifeguards just got back onto the beach. You know, you've just been pulled out by the lifeguards and you're back on the beach and you just feel dead and apathetic, and you don't desire anything of God. Do you believe that God wants to come and resuscitate you, drowned person? That He wants to come and breathe afresh on you? That He wants you to turn to Him again? I think of Galatians 5, Paul again, where he's writing, and he's writing to them and he says, "Who cut in on you? You were running a good race. You're saved. Your position is secure. But who cut in on you? Would you who begun by the Spirit, would you now continue in the law? Do you want to just look the part? Or do you actually want to go back to where you came from, where the Spirit so gripped you that you began to change and your life was altered and you were being discipled?" We're still talking about head here. Let me ask another question. Aren't we disciples of Jesus, you ask? I don't need this people discipleship stuff. You know, don't put your stuff on me. Well, yes and no. You're near. is the Afrikaans. Kind of. Ja, nee. Yes and no. See, our first and primary discipleship is to Jesus. It has to be to Jesus. He says, come follow me. These are discipleship words. Come follow me. He says, come, I will make you. I'm going to change you. I will make you fishers of men. You used to fish for earthly fish. I'm going to make you fish something different. He says, I will teach you. He says, listen to my voice. In other words, it implies you're going to do something different because you can hear his voice. His sheep hear his voice. All the phrases used by Jesus. Without this primary discipleship, if we jump to discipling one another and church discipleship and all these other things and program discipleship and these different things, without this primary discipleship, everything else is propping up some kind of pseudo-Christian life of straw. Like a scarecrow in a field. Again, I'm one for the disclaimers this morning. I just feel like it's so important that there's nothing misconstrued in what I'm saying. I want to add a note here that we are becoming more like Jesus. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. 5, 4, 3. Have you watched that? It's just me. That's brilliant. I want to add a note here that we are becoming more like Jesus. We're becoming more Christ-like in our actions, but we are not becoming Jesus. Okay? And I'm going to clarify that for you now. There's only one Christ, and there's only one that was ever meant to be Christ. There's this charismatic legalism which is running around the world in different churches and different places, and I want to warn us about it, where people are driven to measure themselves. It's so subtle, but they're driven to measure themselves against Jesus. We're meant to become Christ-like. We're not meant to become Jesus. And the subtlety of it is that they keep falling woefully short. Obviously, you're going to fall short of God incarnate. Right? And then these charismatics, or maybe it's not just charismatics, maybe it's other guys as well, but I've seen it in the charismatic stuff, and they live in this crippling doubt and this guilt and this legalism trying to be Jesus or trying to be something that God never intended them to be. And they misquote one or two scriptures here or there. You will do greater things than he did. And they say, well, that means we should be like Jesus and even more. Garbage, and I'll speak on that another day. But it's garbage. And I just wanted to say that, yes, our primary discipleship is from Jesus. We are discipled to be like Jesus, growing in Christ likeness, but we are not meant to become Jesus. Not to one another, not in our own personal space. Don't get that ridiculous notion in your head. If you're struggling with that this morning, I want to be free. Be free. Be free. It's nonsense. Take that bondage off yourself. Take it off yourself. And then I think about discipleship to the Father. So we have Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit. I think that as we are discipled, one of the chief lenses which begins to change in most, not all of us, many of us had really good fathers. I did. I had an incredible dad. I still do. He lives in Somerset West in the Karoo and all over the place. He's wonderful. But many of us have this completely tainted lens through which we view our Heavenly Father, through which we view our worldview and people around us and our bosses, our husband, our wives. It's not just wives who struggle with the view of the Father. It's husbands too. And we've got this shocking understanding of what the Father is. And I believe that one of the core understandings and of discipling people is they've got to change what they believe about the Father. They've got to see the goodness of their Father. Whatever their earthly experience needs to somehow be parked to the side, and we need to understand who the true Father is. Do I need to make apologies for this in a feminist world? I mean, open your eyes, guys. See the reality around you. How many conversations are you having with people who tell you that they were deeply scarred and broken and messed up by their moms? I know it happens. I'm not putting it down. I'm not saying it's a silly thing, not at all. I know it happens, but the vast majority are pointing to their fathers. The vast majority have moms who nurtured them, who they feel they were loved with, but they felt broken by their fathers. When Wally and Shirley are with us on the 7th, if I've got my dates right, on the 17th of Feb is a Saturday, they're going to be doing a course with us. It's a Saturday morning when they have 4 hours together from 8 until 12 called Identity in the Father. Looking at this topic, looking at how our identity of the Father shapes us, changes us, looking at some of the lies we've believed and all of this. And then we're going to do two follow-ups on Tuesday nights thereafter. We'll get you these get you these dates, but I'm just putting it out there for those of you who'd be interested. And the Baptist guys are going to join us for that as well. But just a little sidebar. I'm so excited with Wally and Shirley coming. They're ministering with us. They're ministering with the Baptist Church. They're ministering with Every Nation. And they're ministering with New Gen Somerset West. Four different churches that they're coming. I'm gobsmacked by God beginning to pull unity together in a town. If you've looked at the political, Christian, church type stuff going on in Stellenbosch, everyone's like, my little kingdom. My little kingdom, my little church. Man, that's why in December we were saying, we're going to break for 4 weeks. Why don't you go and try another few churches? Go try them. We're not scared of them. These are people advancing God's kingdom. These are people trying their best to love Jesus. Yes, some of them have different views. Yes, some of them are wrong. I'm wrong too. You're wrong as well. We're all going to get to heaven and God's going to say, you completely missed that verse. You completely missed that. Let's foster the unity. So on that identity course, the Baptist Church are coming to join us as well. And then while I'm on that note, there's also something that we're planning for campus on the Wednesdays on campus from 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock, where we're partnering again with Every Nation, with the Baptists and with us, where for that hour, we're calling students together. I'll give you the dates later again. And we're wanting to just speak around evangelism, how to reach campus, and then go and do some practical stuff. Actually go and do some evangelism or go and it's not going to be the weirdy, weirdy stuff. All right. Sorry. I digress. But then, so we've got Jesus, our primary discipleship, that we're looking to Christ, we're looking to the Father, we're looking to understand and have Him redefined in our minds, and then we're looking to the Holy Spirit. This is incredible. As JB was teaching us Romans, one of the things that struck me so deeply was how I've been taught since a little child, not by any fault of my folks, I think just in church culture and charismatic culture, that Jesus comes and lives in my heart. You've got to invite Jesus into your heart, right? What were the stats, JB? I mean, do you know offhand? Like, was it, like, if I remember you saying correctly, it was like 130 times. It's probably like 75. Just take whatever preacher says and divide by 2. It's normally a more accurate number. I think it was 130 times that scripture speaks about us being put into Christ. We put into Christ, which is so against our Western worldview. It was like me and I'm important and Christ is coming alongside me. No, no, no. Christ's on a mission. He's been on a mission for thousands of years and you get the lucky privilege of coming and joining Him. You get baptized into Christ. But the language of the Holy Spirit is that He comes and lives in us. He comes and dwells upon men and women, living in our hearts. And there's a whole lot of theology we've got to unpick around that, so don't get caught up in that. But we are discipled by this Holy Spirit who's a built-in mentor. Scripture calls Him the Counselor. When did you last need some counsel? Did you consider turning to the Holy Spirit? Just pick up your phone and phone your mom. He's a help in time of needs. He's a defense mechanism. He's our the searer of our conscience. When your conscience gets dull and you've watched too many series and you don't know what's right and wrong anymore, and you know, I'm speaking about series, people. The Holy Spirit comes and sears our consciences afresh, convicts us, challenges us. And yet, with all these things, with Jesus, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, it seems from Scripture that this is not, inverted commas, enough around discipleship. We can't. Yes, we could. If you're on an island somewhere and there's no one that knows Jesus and you're the only person, you have a vision of Christ and you begin to follow Him, yes, God can completely disciple you without anybody else's intervention. But the normal normative pattern of Scripture is that it's not enough to simply be you and Christ in your bedroom every week alone. God created the body in order to care and serve and disciple one another. Go and read 1 Corinthians. Go and read chapter 12, 13, 14. It's beautiful around the body and how God designed that each and every single one of us were needed. Some of you need to hear that this morning. You need it here. You might not feel it. You might not be contributing in any way. God does not have dead parts of His body. He doesn't have obsolete parts of His body. He's not like cutting off the toenail and you were the toenail. God has a purpose for every single one of us to be in community together. Every single one of us. When God endorses, when Jesus endorses His church, it's not just a stamp of approval. It's not just Him saying, this is one good idea out of like 5 options. This is the plan. Look around you. Look around you. Now, look at the people around you. Say to one another, you are the plan. This is the plan. This is the plan. You might not like them. They might irritate you, but this is the plan. So we're going to spend a lot more time in week 3 looking at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. But just to show you what I'm saying is actually from the Bible and not just the musings of my brain. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus speaking to his disciples, and I believe it's instructive for us today. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Listen to this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Who's Jesus speaking to? Peoples, right? He's speaking to us, to people. He's speaking to disciples. And he's saying, I've taught you for these years. Now you take that baton and you pass it on. You take that baton and you pass it on. 2 Timothy 2. Paul writing to his beloved son, Timothy, his son in the faith. It's beautiful to go and do some study around just his language that he uses to the son in the faith, Timothy. But he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you see this ripple effect. I've taught you. There were faithful men listening. Now you teach them. Continue to teach others and teach them how to teach others. Disciple making disciples. Not just disciples. Disciple making disciples. So I'm not just trying to help you get over your heart sore problem. I'm not just giving you some pastoral counsel and saying that's your discipleship. No, no, no. I'm trying to teach you to be able to help someone else with their heart sore problem and teach them while you're helping them with their heart sore problem that they need to teach somebody else. This is discipleship. And it really is all over the place. You just can't escape it from Scripture. And so being discipled and discipling others cannot just be an optional extra, like your leather seats in your new BMW. It's not an optional extra for the Christian leader, you know, the guy who really wants to get involved, that serious guy in your life group who's like always reading his Bible. He should engage in discipleship stuff. No, no. This is 101, guys. This is all of us. This is the foundational stuff. This is, none of us can get away from it. So I want to actually end there for today. And I hope that as we've read God's Word, as we looked at Thessalonians, as we looked at how Paul was discipling these guys, I haven't gone into any detail that I'm going to do next week, but I just want to encourage us. If those of you who are here and you're saying, God, I used to know that. I used to feel that. I used to be that person, and your faith has grown cold. And you feel like you stepped away from community. You stepped away from discipleship. You stepped away from some of these truths. I believe God can come and resuscitate you this morning. Just like this. Or we can do it over the next 2 months. I don't care how he does it. Just begin to position your heart in prayer, saying, Father, come and stir again in me. Some of us are so caught up in our sins. We're so guilty. We're so under the law. We kind of half get what I'm saying, that we can't actually bring anything to the table of salvation, but we still really do think we can. Freedom in Jesus' name. Stop doing that sin. Yes, of course. We're not saying licentiousness and all of that is great. Of course not. But man, come to the Father. That's where you get healed. You don't get healed running away from Him. Come to Him. Okay, let me finish there for this morning. Let me pray for us. Our Father, would you take these words, muddled as they are, and your word, which is just so explicit and so beautiful and so clear, and would you burn it into our hearts, Lord? Father, would we look around, even now after our meeting, as we have our tea and our coffee, and ask, instead of who's talking to me, well, who am I talking to? Who am I going to engage with? Whose life can I help shape and form and love on? And Lord, you've given us opportunity. Some of us haven't been able to have kids, God, and we could have kids in the spiritual realm, tons of them coming into our homes. Some of us have our own earthly kids, God, and you're asking us to have more in the spiritual sense. You want us to have more people in our homes. God, this is a practical thing. Some of us need to take our schedules from our corporate work and the treadmill that we're on, Father, and I ask you that you'd help us to look with fresh eyes at our schedules and our timetables and begin to carve our time where we can care for others and not just for our back pocket. Lord, there's so many spin-offs and things which we need to look at, and I ask you who know every heart and search every mind and know every motive in this room this morning. You know every person who's sitting here feeling guilty right now. You know every person who's sitting here feeling apathetic right now. You know every person who's full of joy and full of hope and encouraged at the start of this year. You know all these feelings, God, and I ask that you come and minister to us where we're at, Lord. Whatever we're going through, come and deal with us in our hearts. Thank you for the pattern that you set. God, thank you. Thank you that we come and can join this thousands of years long mission, that we can join in with what you're doing in this world. We praise you and thank you this morning. In your wonderful name.